We're in Daniel chapter 2, and last Sunday we talked about Daniel's people, prayer, and praise. He had his people in Babylon, three close friends who loved God just as he did. He was a man of prayer and went straight to his people to pray with them. And then, even though their life was on the line, he stopped to take the time to praise God for the answered prayer. So let's pick up the story in verse 25 in Daniel 2. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king that the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. So this morning we began exploring Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. As you can see in verse 28, this was given to Nebuchadnezzar because God wanted to make known to him and then to the rest of us by recording it in Scripture, to make known what will be in the latter days. So the dream was prophetic, both in the short term and in the long term. It's easy to think of Daniel as a book kind of simply divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 are these narratives from Daniel's life, and chapters 7 through 12 are these prophecies. But actually, the prophecies in Daniel begin right here in chapter 2, and chapters 3 through 12 are all following up on this dream in chapter 2. So this is very much the centerpiece of the book of Daniel. It is in other ways, in some ways also a centerpiece of Bible prophecy. It's not hard to take many Old Testament prophecies and connect them to this. Then this connects directly to Jesus. This connects directly to Revelation. There are all of those connections to Daniel chapter 2. That is not to mention all of the extra-biblical historical information that connects to Daniel 2 about kings and emperors and so forth. So I have thought to myself, as I've worked on studying this, there are precisely 1.3 million things that could be said about Daniel chapter 2. I count it. So I know. And so because of that, it is especially essential that we begin this morning by just simply looking at what it actually says. It's easy when you start to make all those connections and pull in all those other things to start to read stuff into Daniel 2 that's not there and to miss stuff that is there in Daniel 2. So this morning, I'm going to stay almost completely away from any of the connections, anything outside of Daniel 2. And I'm going to try to keep us right here in what God's words say here in from Daniel in those moments in the throne room of Babylon 2,600 years ago. Verse 28, the God of heaven has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. That phrase latter days can refer generally to what comes next or specifically to things much later at the end. So we know that the dream is going to be about future things, but how far into the future? Well, let's get into this and see what mysteries the God of heaven revealed. Verse 31, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. Now, the English word image could mean many things, but it's very obvious here that this is referring to a statue of a human being. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image, a great statue. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this statue stands before him. You see that in verse 31. This image stood before you. So I don't know whether Nebuchadnezzar pictured himself in the dream with the statue towering over him, or whether he just saw it from his viewpoint, looking up at this statue in front of them, of him. But either way, the first thing we have to picture here is a huge statue. The words great and mighty in verse 31 are indicating that it was enormous. Now, we don't know how big, obviously it's just a vision, but in the next chapter, when Nebuchadnezzar foolishly builds a statue of himself, it's about 90 feet tall. So it's not a bad guess that what he saw in his vision was something like a 90-foot-tall statue of a human man towering over him. So picture a little human man, about 6 feet tall or so, standing right in front of a statue that is 10 or 15 times his size. Now, verse 31 also says it was of exceeding brightness, and that's probably because of the metals that were used. Gold, silver, bronze, or brass, these are metals that would reflect the sunlight. It was common in that day for statues to use mixed materials. You know, it was how you could bring some interest instead of just a simple carved statue out of one material. So you could overlay the skin with silver. You could put gold clothes on top of a clay figure. Things like that were common. So as Nebuchadnezzar looks up at this towering statue, it's so bright that it's hard to look at as the light reflects off of all of those metals. And then the end of verse 31 says that its appearance was frightening. Now, it's important for us to realize that what frightening means here. Because sometimes in Bible prophecy, there are creatures that are bizarre. We'll see that even later in Daniel. They are frightening because they're so strange. They're so kind of monstrous in appearance. That's not the kind of frightening that we're talking about here, however. This is the kind of frightening that is along the lines of very intimidating. Not so much bizarre as very intimidating. The statue is so tall, so huge, so bright, that Nebuchadnezzar just wants to kind of cower away from it. Now, even though it was common for statues to use different materials, the way the different materials are used here is unusual because they're in horizontal bands, one after another. The head made of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the middle of and thighs of bronze, and then legs of iron. That's unusual. And so it's no surprise that we learn a few verses later that the materials mean something. Now, as of verse 33, where it finishes describing the different bands of materials, the image here is kind of like a still life. It's just a statue with Nebuchadnezzar cowering before it. But in verse 34, the scene kind of sprang to life in front of Nebuchadnezzar. He saw a stone suddenly being sculpted. Verse 34, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. So this is like a boulder that was somehow miraculously sculpted or carved. For just a second, look down at verse 45. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand. So the still life of this statue that's standing motionless in front of Daniel, suddenly the scene comes to life because there is a mountain, and out of that mountain is miraculously being carved the stone boulder. But nobody's doing it. No human is doing it, at least. Nebuchadnezzar saw that happen, and then immediately, verse 34 continues, As you looked, a stone was struck out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So the stone is carved out in front of Nebuchadnezzar. Then suddenly it comes flying at the feet of the statue. Remember, this is right in front of Nebuchadnezzar, which must have been a little frightening. And it broke the feet in pieces. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. So the stone didn't shatter the entire statue. It just smashed the feet. But once the feet were crushed, the entire statue, what? Now, we would expect that it like crumbled, that it like broke into pieces and you had this big pile of body parts from the statue on the ground. But that's not what happened. It instead shattered into something almost like dust that was immediately blown away, and the whole thing was gone. So the stone flies in, hits the feet, they break, and then it's like, gone. That massive, frightening statue that had been right in front of him is nowhere to be seen. Yet that wasn't the end. Verse 35 continues, the end of the verse, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the stone that was cut from a mountain grew into a mountain that fills the entire scene. Everywhere Nebuchadnezzar looked, he sees a massive mountain, or he finds himself in the middle of a massive mountain range all of a sudden that came from this stone. Verse 36, this was the dream. So the dream was, in a sense, pretty simple, right? There are a million things that could be said about this, but the actual dream was pretty simple. You've got an unusual statue struck by a miraculous stone, pulverized and blown away, after which the stone grows into a mountain that fills the earth. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. And remember that the interpretation came directly from God, just like the dream did. This isn't Daniel saying, let me try to think up something that might mean. This interpretation is the revelation of God about the latter days. Verse 37, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Now, as we read that, it probably startles us a little bit, because doesn't that kind of sound like Revelation 5, or like the kind of thing we'd say about Jesus? Why is he saying this about Nebuchadnezzar? There are three things to keep in mind there. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful ruler of his time, and God reminds him of that. Babylon wasn't the only earthly kingdom, but it was by far the greatest. And so Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest of all of the kings of his day, with more authority than any other human being. Secondly, remember Genesis 1 and Psalm 8. Genesis 1 says that God created humanity to have dominion over the rest of his creation, to rule. And Psalm 8 says that God made man just a little lower than the heavenly beings, placed him over the creation, and crowned him with glory and honor. So what we read here in verses 37 and 38 is actually, in theory, the way things are supposed to be. Now, I'm not at all saying that Nebuchadnezzar was the kind of ruler who is supposed to be. Nebuchadnezzar was a disaster of a godless ruler. But ruling is what humans are supposed to do. Now, we corrupt those things with sin, I realize. But leadership and authority and organization and accomplishment, those kind of things are from God. That's why the heavenly, the idea of heaven as, little harp-plucking, chubby cherubs floating on clouds is so far from what heaven will be like when God creates new heaven and new earth. God created man to be active, to be involved, to be leading, to be organizing, to be accomplishing, to be making a difference. So we are supposed to use God's good creation in good ways for good purposes. So that's the second thing to keep in mind. And the third thing to keep in mind as you read verses 37 and 8 is the real key, which is in the middle of verse 37, to whom the God of heaven has, what's the word, has done what? Given. Does that remind you of anything in Daniel chapter 1? God gave the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. God gave Daniel favor and compassion with the palace officials. God gave Daniel and his friends learning and skill, and he gave to Daniel understanding and visions and dreams. Now here in chapter 2, God gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom, power, and glory. Remember the illustration from the beginning of Daniel chapter 1, the kids on the playground, one team keeps beating the other team. Finally, the underdogs win, and what does the other team say to them? Ah, we let you win. But it's true. God gave these things to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him his kingdom, power, and glory. I think Nebuchadnezzar probably just totally missed that part. All he heard was, I'm king of kings. I've got might and power. I've got glory. I'm in charge of everything. I'm the head of gold. I am awesome! And he totally missed the, I gave you all of it. He missed the point. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Now, verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And that's all it says. So that's apparently the chest and arms of silver back in verse 32. So that's another kingdom. And even though there aren't very many words here, it does tell us about two characteristics of it. First, it will arise after Nebuchadnezzar. So that probably means after the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which lasted for a little while longer, Nebuchadnezzar's son and grandson. So this tells us that as we move down through the layers of the statue, we're apparently moving forward in time. The chest of arms and silver are a kingdom that comes after Babylon. And then the other thing that it tells us is that this kingdom will be inferior to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll talk later about what that might mean. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and, verse 39 continues, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So the middle and thighs of bronze represent yet a third kingdom. Again, you hear the chronological sound there. The third kingdom comes after the second. So the gold kingdom of Babylon, followed by some silver kingdom, followed by yet a third kingdom of bronze. And what does it tell us about that third kingdom? Just that it will rule over all the earth. So maybe it will have even wider geographic dominion than the two before it. Verse 40, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, all these other metals. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. Now, this is very interesting because this is the first time that a metal has been assigned a meaning. Now, it's obvious from the earlier stages that the metals are decreasing in value, but that's not directly stated. This is the first time that we're told something about the meaning of a metal. The legs are iron. The fourth kingdom is pictured by iron because of its strength. It shall break and crush all these. What does that mean? It's a little confusing because if the kingdoms come sequentially, how does the fourth kingdom crush all of them? It's a little bit of a mystery. Verse 41, and as you saw the feet and toes, so the iron legs are the fourth kingdom, verse 41, now we're down to the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. So In some ways, the feet and toes kind of sound like a fifth kingdom, but they're also pretty direct connections to the fourth kingdom. Most importantly, they're partly iron, right? And the fourth kingdom was iron. And then look at the wording of verse 41. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. What's it? Probably the fourth kingdom, the iron kingdom. So, again, it's some mystery, but maybe the feet and toes represent a later stage of the fourth kingdom. It's an iron kingdom, but over time it becomes a divided kingdom, and the iron ends up getting mixed with some really soft or brittle clay. So much for being strong any longer. Verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. All right, let's pause there for just a second. What have we seen so far? God chose a giant statue to communicate some truths about what would come after Nebuchadnezzar. That statue was made from a variety of metals in horizontal bands as you work your way down, which apparently correspond to kingdoms as you move forward in time after Nebuchadnezzar. The golden head represented Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. The silver chest and arms, an inferior kingdom that would come after. The bronze midsection and thighs would come after that and rule over all the earth. The iron legs would be a very strong kingdom that would crush all the others. And then, maybe as time went along, the fourth kingdom would begin to divide and get brittle, represented by the toes, the feet of iron and clay. Now, there's one more intriguing verse about the fourth kingdom. Verse 43, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now it's really mysterious. What does the word they refer to in verse 43? As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they... Who's going to mix together in marriage? Probably it's talking about the toes of the feet. So obviously we're pushing the analogy now. We've got toes getting married to each other. The phrase here doesn't necessarily have to refer to marriage, but it probably does. So maybe the toes are people who are mixing together in marriage to try to unify this kingdom, but it's not working. They're not holding together. So a lot of mystery in verse 43, but in general, the fourth kingdom's trying really hard to stay together, and it's not working. It's actually falling apart. Now, you ready for the stone? Let's get to the good part. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. So, the first thing, the main thing here, is that it's clearly stated what the stone, which turns into a mountain, represents. What is it? Beginning of verse 44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So the stone, or you could say maybe the fifth kingdom, is God's kingdom. Now we know who the king is in God's kingdom, right? Not mentioned in Daniel 2, definitely mentioned in Daniel 7, as we'll see later. But the king in God's kingdom is Jesus. So this is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, God's kingdom. So there are a bunch of questions about the second, third, and fourth kingdoms, especially the fourth kingdom. But it's clear who the first kingdom is. We know that's Nebuchadnezzar. And it's really clear what the fifth kingdom is. We know that's the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. So verse 44 says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. In the days of those kings. Again, a little bit of mystery there. Is it talking about all those kings? Is it talking about the 10 toes? Are they kings? Don't know yet. But in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom. Now, isn't God king always? Hasn't he been king since before creation? I mean, God rules, right? Yes, he's always king. But there is a difference between God's sovereign rule over all things and God's establishment of an earthly kingdom. Him bringing into subjection all things and all people on earth. So this is talking about God setting up a kingdom directly on earth. So the sequence of events in the dream is the first kingdom, the second kingdom, the third kingdom, the fourth kingdom starts to fall apart. Then God sets up his kingdom. And if those other kingdoms are on earth, then it seems likely that God will set up his kingdom on earth too. More on all that next week. Verse 44 tells us that that will be in the days of those kings. And like I just said, that's a little mysterious what that means and when and how God sets up his kingdom. This is actually one of just a small handful of areas in which Christians have most directly disagreed for a couple thousand years about when and exactly how God sets up his kingdom. So we'll talk about that later. But what we know is that in the days of those kings, whomever they are, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And the main point is in the rest of verse 44, that kingdom shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That's not hard to understand, huh? God's kingdom will never be destroyed. And God's kingdom will never be left to another people. Nebuchadnezzar's wealth and glory were assumed into the next kingdom. And some of the next kingdom's accomplishments and advancements were picked up by the next kingdom. That's the way it works until the kingdom of God comes. But at that point, when the kingdom of God comes, the sequence of kingdoms end. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall until God's kingdom comes, because God's kingdom is forever. The end of the verse 44, it shall stand forever. Verse 44 also says, it will break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. Now again, there's some mystery there. How does God's kingdom break in pieces all those kingdoms, including old kingdoms? But somehow it does. Remember, when the stone hits the feet, the entire statue pulverizes and then is blown away all at once. Verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. We can guess that the fact that the stone wasn't cut by any human hand means that this kingdom does not arise by any normal human processes. There's no constitutional convention. There's no Declaration of Independence. There's no referendum to ask people, would you like God to be king? Vote yes or no. There's no election to appoint God. There's not even a war followed by a convention to reach a treaty agreement between God and man. God's kingdom just appears seemingly out of nowhere, like the stone cut by no human hands, and crushes and conquers and takes over everything. So verse 45 ends then. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure, because the God of heaven has revealed this mystery. A great God has made this known. And the fact that God preserved these things in Scripture means that God hasn't just made these things known to a king 2,600 years ago. God is still making these things known to people and to rulers even today. Daniel stands. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream is still the truth revealed by the God of heaven for everyone to hear. And there may well be some things in this dream that are still coming after this from our perspective. The God of heaven did not just reveal future things to Nebuchadnezzar. He's still revealing. It's still a revelation of future things to people today. Some of this is still yet to come. This is one of the most incredible predictive prophecies in all the Bible. And we'll talk about that more next week. But for now, I just want us to note that this revelation is for us today just as much as it was for Nebuchadnezzar back then. And some of what this reveals is about our future, not just Nebuchadnezzar's future. All right, we made it through an overview of the text. So many ways we could apply that, so many other things to talk about and learn, and we'll get some more of that next week, and then we'll get a lot more of that when we get to Daniel chapter 7. But I've just tried this morning to help us look at what this actually says. What are the words here in Daniel 2? And I hope you can see that even though I've pointed out some spots of mystery along the way, what exactly does that mean? There actually is some simplicity to it. It's a huge and impressive statue, sequence of materials. They predict a sequence of kingdoms beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. In some ways, those kingdoms get more inferior. In some ways, they get stronger. But in the end, there's this stone that just pulverizes the whole thing and turns into a mountain, and that kingdom rules the whole earth and stands forever. That, I just said that in about 15 seconds. That's what God wants you to know about the latter days. Now, that's not all that God wants you to know, but that's the heart of what God wants you to know about the latter days right there. So I want to finish up this morning by talking about the overall imagery that God presents here. So since this week is to kind of make sure we get the overall picture, this is a dream. It's clearly intended to be something that makes a visual impression. And I know we can't see it like Nebuchadnezzar did, but God describes it for us through Daniel so that we can see it in our minds, in our imaginations. And he uses descriptive words to help us picture it and see it. And so, you know, I find it's easy to get down into the details and what are the 10 toes and how are the iron and clay mixed together and what's the timing of the kingdom in relationship to the toes and all that and miss the overall picture that God wants me to see. So let's just try to finish with that. So part of what I'm saying is it's important that we not skip too quickly over verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. See how visual that whole thing is? Picture this. See this. And it says that it stood before him. So we're picturing, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 37, God gave him power and might and glory. He's impressive. There was no more impressive man on earth than him then. He's still just a little, you know, roughly 6 foot tall guy. He's still just a man. And so standing in front of him, the greatest man on earth in his day, is a towering statue. So let's stick with our 90-foot number, even though that's a little bit of a guess. Let's say he sees it at 90 feet tall. 90 feet tall. And so surely it looked pretty strong, right? I don't think we're talking about a scrawny guy. A 90-foot guy's biceps are bigger than my whole body. He's big. If Goliath was terrifying at 9 feet, what's 90 feet to a little human being? And if he's 90 feet tall, what's his weight? There's not a scale to figure it out, but he's a heavy guy. Get out of his way if he starts coming through. 90 feet tall and strong and weighing several tons, and how valuable is he? How big is the head on a 90-foot statue, and what if it's made of gold? So you've got a priceless statue as well. And it's shining so brilliantly, you can hardly look on it. So the overall impression at the end of verse 31 is frightening. Now, in general, what does the statue represent? What are all the parts of the statue? They're all earthly kingdoms. The statue represents earthly governments. And so, I think it's a very appropriate point of application to say, compared to any of us, human governments are towering and mighty and in a sense impressive. I know in another sense not impressive, but they are behemoths. I have a budget of a few thousand dollars a month. Gavin Newsom gets to play with $25 billion a month right now. If I did my math right, the federal government gets $550 billion a month. That gives them a little bit more scale than I have with my budget. That's towering. And of course, governments have the authority to make laws, to direct law enforcement to enforce laws. They can change people's lives very, very directly. That's towering. And so it's easy to be intimidated by earthly governmental power. Who is tiny little me compared to that giant? What is Tiny Little Grace Bible Church compared to that giant? And as a result, we can easily fear governments. You know what it's like to read a headline and be like, oh, what's that going to mean? I just saw one this morning. It said there's some kind of quiet behind the scenes super PAC that is investing tons of money in Democratic candidates in the House of Representatives to try to create a caucus that will help prevent future COVID kind of stuff. And I thought to myself, oh dear, if they accomplish that, what kind of draconian measures are we going to face? You see what just happened in that moment? Little 6 foot Tim looked up at 90 foot governmental giant and said, We can be very fearful. We can be very stressed out. What if this person becomes president? What if they do pack the Supreme Court? What if they succeed in getting a supermajority there and can pass whatever legislation they want? It feels like we're at the mercy of a mighty giant, and their decisions can make such a drastic impact on our lives. And believe me, folks, I know. I'm a pastor in California. I know what might happen legislatively that might completely change the course of my life. Little 6 foot me is looking up at 90 foot giant. Notice also that governments dominate the headlines. Now I know second and third place are close. I know Hollywood and sports get their fair share. But still, you look globally at what drives the news cycle, and it is stuff related to governments. They dominate. And we're just tiny, we're just nothing, we're just at the mercy of these gigantic forces of human government. But remember God's illustration about human governments. So think of it, we'll think about it in two ways. First of all, let's think about it in terms of size. There are three sizes in this passage. First of all, there is Nebuchadnezzar, the statue stood before him. So you've got little 6 foot human dude. Then there's the statue, and again, we don't know how large, but the words in verse 31 suggest it was enormous. So we're saying, let's imagine 90 feet. That is towering, the frightening appearance of human governments. What is the third size in the passage? It's the mountain. And how big is the mountain? It fills the whole earth. The stone, verse 35, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So I'll come back to that in a second. But when I think about the three sizes, I know this is not quite that illustration, but I picture a movie scene, and I'm not picturing any specific movie scene. It just seems like something that would happen in a movie. You got a little person. You got a great big huge giant towering over the little person. And then all of a sudden, the ground starts to rise up beneath them, and it turns out that both little guy and big giant are on top of this monstrous giant that dwarfs both of them. That's the three sizes we're talking about here. When you just look at the two, one looks so dominating over the other until you look at the three, and now both of the other two look like nothing. They're tiny. Or to picture it another way, 90 feet is really big in comparison to 6 feet. But I grew up looking at mountains in Salt Lake City. We got mountains that go to 14,000 feet right in the Wasatch Valley, looking down on Salt Lake City. And go a little further over into the Rockies and they get bigger than that. What is 90 feet to 6 feet? It's a lot. What is 90 feet to 15,000 feet? Or 29,000 feet, like Everest? Suddenly, big guy's not so big at all compared to the mountains. So if we just think about this illustration from the standpoint of size, it's supposed to encourage us. The kingdom of God is the mountain. All the earthly governments, even when you combine them all together, they're still just the little statue in comparison to the mountains. But that's just thinking about it in terms of size. We also need to think about it in terms of what happens to the 90-foot, several-ton, mighty giant. What happens is it's pulverized and blows away. What does chaff weigh? Now, I know science people, you could tell me that we have scales that weigh things that light. But really, what does chaff weigh? Like, you could have me close my eyes and you could set it on my finger. And if I didn't feel it touch my finger, I wouldn't know it was there. Right? It's like a little teeny fragment of onion skin. That is what happens to the greatest of earthly governments combined together when the stone shows up. They get pulverized into these tiny little fragments that are so light that when the wind comes, you know what it's like when wind blows really light dust? It's not like you see the dust go from here to there. What happens? Here's the dust, and then it's nowhere. I mean, it's not actually nowhere, but where does it go? It's just gone. All the greatest of earthly governments just poof, and they're gone. Wouldn't it be cool if some kings and presidents and prime ministers got that? Wouldn't it change how they think about themselves? But it's supposed to change how you think about them. That's the point. Can I remind you again of the purpose of the book of Daniel? It is to guide, comfort, and prepare the people of God as they live under the authority of the world's political powers until Jesus comes again. This dream gives us perspective, comforting, reassuring, encouraging perspective. These giants of human government aren't nearly what they think they are. They come and go, and if God wants to, He can pulverize them in a moment. And through Jesus, He is doing that, and He will do that. That doesn't mean we shouldn't care very deeply about our governments and especially our involvement with our governments. We should care very much. But beware when in your mind and heart you are cowering beneath the mighty giant of human government and you're not seeing the mountain. Look instead to Jesus and the kingdom of God and get some perspective for your heart. There is a great commentary on Daniel by Dale Ralph Davis. It's called The Message of Daniel, His Kingdom Cannot Fail. And this quote is from him. This dream interpretation also speaks to us in our fears. It says to us, don't be impressed with human political power, no matter how iron-ish it appears. It is all so fleeting. Do not fear it. Daniel 2 says, look at it, human political power. Look at it square in the eye and repeat after Jesus. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Do you know when Jesus said that? He said that at his trial. It's John 19, verses 10 and 11, when he was standing in front of Pilate, and Pilate said to him, aren't you going to answer my question? Don't you know what I can do to you? And Jesus looked him in the eye and said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And Davis rightfully says, you look at human governments and say the same thing. Now, that doesn't call you to disobey human governments any way you want, anytime you want. That's not the point. The Bible doesn't say that. It's talking about your heart not fearing them, not cowering before them, not shriveling up before that great giant. No, look at him and say, you would have no authority over me at all if God hadn't given it to you. Can I make one more application of that? I'm over my time. I can't stop. Because this is another really important one, and it's in the text in Daniel chapter 2. We should apply the same principle not just to human governments, but to human wisdom. Because what's going on with this dream interpretation in Daniel 2? It's demonstrating that the wise men who dominated Babylon were a scam. And so we need to apply the same principle, because in the same way that human governments can seem like a towering, mighty giant over us, so can human ideas, human philosophies, human wisdom. Take, for example, the current obsession with science as a god. I love science. I come from a family of scientists. But there's a difference between loving God's creation through science and turning to science to be your replacement God. Today, the hypotheses of science are treated like the declarations of deities. And it can seem so intimidating. Like, you see the headline and it's like, oh, science says there's no God. Well, I mean, who can argue with science? I mean, science says that the earth is billions of years old. Science says that you committed adultery because of an adultery gene they found. That's not actually a headline yet, but it will be really soon. There are very similar headlines to that already. And you know what you can do when you read that? You can be like, I don't know what to say about that. Cower in fear behind this great giant of science. It's like the 90-foot giant. No, it's not. Get it in perspective. And there are other forms of cultural wisdom, too. There are ideas like, how about this? And I admit, after parenting girls for 18 years, I've got a little bit of a princess problem, okay? But how about follow your heart? How many billions of dollars has Disney made off of follow your heart? It's nonsense. It's wrong. But who are we compared to the giant of Disney? How much power do they have around the globe? I mean, there are probably Frozen toys in North Korea in the stores. Right? It's everywhere. How about this one? How about love wins? I mean, who can argue with that? You don't want to be a hateful person, right? Love wins. So, of course, we should encourage the 9-year-old to gender transition, because love wins. You see how ideas can become like giants that seem to dominate. And you can feel like, what can I do? But through one little Jewish teenager, God took down the whole giant of Babylonian wisdom. And through one stone, God will pulverize all the world's governments and bring them to nothing. So if we look through a biblical lens and we see things from God's perspective, we won't cower in intimidation and fear and paralysis, trembling before the world's governments, celebrities, science, philosophies, trends. We frankly won't be impressed and we won't be scared. We'll have a calm assurance and a joyful confidence and a boldness to do what God would have us to do next. Those things may be 90 foot tall, but my God is like Everest, making the mightiest kingdoms of men look like nothing in comparison to Him. And you know what He's done for me? He made me a citizen of His kingdom. How does that help your heart? Let's pray. Father, comfort, encourage, reassure, reinvigorate the strength and the courage of your people to go live for you, not to hide out in a little cocoon afraid of all the giants around us. You are so much mightier, and they are a scam in the big picture. They are empty. So help us to keep our eyes on you, not on the giants. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.